Philippians 3, we begin with verse 18, where Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 3, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to the first verse in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look at this exhortation. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." It seems that in a number of Paul's epistles, you find a kind of structure, in which he lays out doctrine, but that doctrine always seems to lead to some very specific and important exhortation that might be taken as the major exhortation of the entire epistle. You're familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Many commentators see everything that precedes that exhortation as leading up to it. You could say that in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been expounding on the mercies of God in the gospel. And so, based on those mercies, based on everything that has preceded, which is the exposition of those mercies, there comes then this call for exhortation, or this call for consecration to Christ. In that case, the word "therefore" encompasses everything in the preceding chapters. You see the same kind of thing in Paul's other epistles. You see it in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And this very closely parallels our text today, where Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." When we studied Galatians a few years ago, I noted that there's a sense in which that entire epistle is encapsulated in that exhortation to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Much, if not everything, that Paul says before that verse leads up to that verse, to stand fast in that liberty. "For now we live," Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, "if ye stand fast in the Lord." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." The place, I suppose, where Paul deals most extensively with this precept of standing fast is found in that portion that we read this morning earlier in Ephesians chapter 6. You see the emphasis, if you look at it again, In fact, it's near at hand. Turn back a few pages and look at that again, Ephesians chapter 6. And look at this emphasis on standing, withstanding, standing fast. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. Now, from the fact that Paul resorts to this exhortation to stand fast, or on another occasion to be steadfast and unmovable, it doesn't really become hard, does it, to perceive the importance of such an exhortation to stand. We are, after all, like wandering sheep. We have a propensity to drift. We have an inward propensity due to our sin natures to do anything but stand fast. We drift. We drift into the world. We drift away from the Lord. And one of the things that makes us blind to such drifting is that it happens gradually and it happens subtly. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and make the word unfruitful in our lives, and we lose our spiritual footing. The psalmist expresses this truth when he testifies in Psalm 73 in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. That's at the other end, isn't it, of standing fast? And it makes the case for standing fast. This propensity for your steps to slip. The failure to stand fast will lead to your steps slipping. The danger in this respect to many Christians is that they don't think they'll ever slip. Oh, that may happen to others. Sadly and mysteriously it does, but that's not me. That couldn't happen to me. My steps aren't slipping. My steps will never slip. And in their pride and self-sufficiency, they deceive themselves into thinking that their footing is sure and that they have need of nothing. Like the church of Laodicea, addressed in Revelation 3, the furthest thing from their minds is that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and in need of spiritual eyesight to enable them to see. Now, we've considered in our studies of Philippians that the church in Philippi was not a church that was dominated with problems. Certainly nothing like the church at Corinth. This is not to say, however, that there were no problems in the church. The portion we've just now read brings to the surface a problem of division. But by and large, this was a church that Paul did not have to apply strong corrective measures to. There are no statements in Philippians where Paul must authoritatively tell them to excommunicate a member that's in serious sin. The point I'm making, however, is that even with the church in what may be considered to be in good condition, relatively speaking, there comes this needed exhortation to stand fast in the Lord. And so I want to deal with that exhortation this morning. The word therefore ties it to the verses that immediately precede it, and that's why we began our reading in chapter 3 and carried it into chapter 4. The word therefore ties it to those verses, and in those verses we see what really amounts to the compelling reasons for standing fast in the Lord. And that's our subject today. That's my theme. The compelling reasons for standing fast in the Lord. Consider first of all that you should stand fast in the Lord because of who you are. Stand fast in the Lord because of who you are. Note the way verse 20 begins. This is in chapter 3 now, in verse 20. Where Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Our conversation is in heaven. Now, those of you who know your King James vocabulary will recognize that the word conversation means more than dialogue between people. We generally think of this word as referring more broadly to conduct. Your conversation, you could say, includes your talk, it includes your dialogue, but it's broader than that. It includes your conduct. In this case, however, we're dealing with a word that occurs nowhere else in the Greek New Testament but here. And when you look at the definition of that Greek word and you compare that definition with the way other versions translate the verse, it would seem that the word citizenship conveys the meaning more clearly. Our citizenship is in heaven. Please note that Paul is stating that as a present fact, not something that's going to happen, not something that's going to be, not a future fact. He's dealing with a present fact. He's not suggesting that your citizenship will one day be in heaven. That's certainly true, but the meaning here is that our citizenship is in heaven right now. And so you could say that Paul calls on Christians to stand fast in the Lord because you are right now a citizen in heaven. In typical fashion, therefore, Paul is grounding his imperatives in his indicatives, which is just another way of saying that what you do should be based on what you are. That's an emphasis in the gospel. And when you think about it, that's really what sets Christianity apart from every other false religion. The typical approach in false religions and in perverted Christianity is to admonish you to strive for something that you're trying to become. You should strive for heaven with the hope that your striving will qualify you for heaven. That's not the way of the gospel. You should strive, or to use the words of the text, you should stand fast in the Lord because you are a citizen of heaven. You are joined to Christ. Paul expounds this truth in a little more detail in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, look at that verse with me, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a good thing to turn up these verses, you know. Gives you a little activity to perform. If you detect your mind starting to drift, nothing like having to find a Bible verse that he's about to read. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are joined to Christ right now. Do you see why Paul would make the statement back in our text in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven? It's because we're joined to our Savior. And He's from heaven, and He's in heaven. He expresses the same truth in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where we are told to set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is hid. We're joined to Christ. Christ is in heaven. We're joined to Him there. It's no wonder Paul would say, your citizenship is in heaven. When you believe and appreciate what you are, then you will be encouraged to stand fast in the Lord. And when Paul writes, "ye are dead" in Colossians 2, he's referring to the believer being positionally dead to the world. You're not of the world. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're dead to the world. You're certainly dead in the sense that your citizenship is no longer in the world. Your citizenship's in another place. You've been crucified to the world, and the world crucified to you, Paul writes in Galatians. But you are alive to God in Christ, and you are a citizen of heaven. But let me show you another truth that relates to what you are. A truth that rightly understood becomes even more intimate and therefore even more compelling. Notice, and we're back in Philippians 4 now, notice how Paul addresses the Philippians in our text. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. What an emphasis of endearment. Twice in the space of a single sentence, they're referred to as dearly beloved. Such an expression, I can't deny, poses a challenge to pastors and to elders and to those that are in leadership within churches. The ones to whom Paul ministered were beloved. And not just beloved, but dearly beloved. Which is just another way of saying, isn't it, that he took them to heart. He took the people under his care to heart. He poured his prayer and his ministry into their lives. He cherished them. I love the way this is expressed in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. This wasn't exclusive to the Philippians. This was true to all that Paul ministered the gospel to all the Christians that had come to Christ. Paul was affectionately desirous of them. You remember what he wrote to the Corinthians when he spelled out for them all of his sufferings? That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the passage you remember where he speaks of the whippings he's received and the number of times he's experienced shipwreck. And among the things that are listed in that chapter is the care of the churches. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 28 and 29. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And then he goes on, verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? What a close identification and relationship between Paul and his converts. I wouldn't profess to come close to the Apostle Paul when it comes to his example of taking the Lord's people to heart. He certainly raises the bar very high and compels many a minister and elder to ask who is sufficient for these things. On the other hand, I do know enough about pastoral burden to know that when you take the people under your care to heart, you have to be willing to make yourself vulnerable to heartbreak. When people under your care fall out with you, or fall out with each other, or fall out with the church, or leave for whatever reason, there's no way to escape the impact that it has on your heart. If it didn't break your heart, it would probably be a good thing they left. They were sitting under a man who was not affectionately desirous of them, who did not devote himself to the ministry of prayer and the word for them. But let me lift this whole issue of endearment to a higher spiritual level, if I may. One of the things that I find striking again and again when it comes to the Apostle Paul is the way he resembles Christ. And when it comes to compelling motivation to stand fast in the Lord, I think of no better motive than an awareness of Christ's love for you. I don't think it's the least bit improper to hear these words in verse 1, not so much as the words of an apostle conveyed to Christians that were dear to him, but hear them as the words of Christ spoken directly to you. Can you hear him addressing you as his dearly beloved? Can you sense through his spirit that he has a longing in his heart for you? You are his joy. You are his crown. He is affectionately desirous of you. We know by his condescension from heaven's glory to become a man and to die for our sins that we are dearly beloved to him. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And what can separate us from his love? Paul asks in Romans 8, and then goes on to describe how no force in heaven, earth, or hell can separate us from his love. So it is proper to look at this statement and to conclude from it, Christ longs for you. You are his inheritance. You are the source of his joy and rejoicing. Doesn't that put the admonition to stand fast in him in its proper perspective? You stand fast or you cleave to him because you're a citizen of heaven. And because you're a citizen that is dearly beloved and longed for by the King of Heaven. Oh, may the Spirit of God Himself say it to your soul, that you are dearly beloved of Christ. And may you sense a compelling force within that would lead you to affirm with conviction that you'll stand fast for Him. So the first compelling argument for standing fast in the Lord is because of what you are. But would you consider with me next that you must stand fast in the Lord because of where you look? Because of what you are and because of where you look. Notice again in Philippians, back in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We look for the Savior. We're looking for his return. And we're looking for big changes to take place upon his return. That phrase, our vile body, could be translated by the phrase, the body of our humiliation. Lloyd-Jones suggests that translation, drawing from the RSV. I think other versions come close to that. And don't we know that to be the case, both in terms of its natural weaknesses and its sin? The body of our humiliation. I can remember many years ago a preacher who was waxing eloquent on the acquired wisdom that a Christian gains over many years of experience. After so many falls and so many mistakes and so many adjustments, you think you've just about got the Christian life figured out. You eventually learn how to anticipate things that once would have caught you by surprise. I remember one of my college professors making the remark that as a parent, you do much better with your youngest child than you do with your older on account of the acquired wisdom that you've gained over time. And I remember thinking to myself, be that as it may, I sure don't have the energy I had with that first one. It's as if the oldest child becomes your guinea pig. You made all your mistakes with him. You learned what worked and what didn't and what was safe and what wasn't. And in the business world and in the world of politics, it seems, doesn't it, that it's the seasoned veterans who get ahead and the seasoned doctors that you trust because of acquired wisdom. You may get a little nervous if you have to go in for surgery and you see how young the surgeon looks. You'd prefer a man who was older, who had performed the operation so many times that he could do it in his sleep. The downside, however, to acquired wisdom is that your mind and body wear out. At some point, you're just not as sharp as you once were. Your memory may not be as good. Your hand may not be as steady. And the older you get, the more you deteriorate to the point that if you live long enough, your ability to function becomes severely restricted. We are praying for Mrs. Mooney this morning, for Myron's mother. I remember the last time I saw Myron, he said to me, "My mother is 97. He says, I have no desire to live as long as she has." He could see all the difficulties that she confronts in her old age. I was able this last week to fellowship with the moderator of our denomination, Reggie Kimbrough, while I was in Phoenix earlier this week for the ordination service out there. Reggie and I shared a room together. One of the things that has put some strain on Reggie and his wife is the fact that his father and mother-in-law are now staying with them in their home. Reggie shared with me that he's benefited greatly by his father-in-law's counsel. Very timely, Reggie's our moderator. His father-in-law is a retired preacher and was the executive director of the IFCA, same association, if I'm not mistaken, that John MacArthur's a member of. Dr. Gregory, that's his father-in-law, he does, however, have a serious lung disease that makes it necessary for him to be on oxygen at all times. Reggie didn't know if he would even make it to the meeting. He told us that he committed to coming to the ordination service because he felt sure his father-in-law would be in glory before it. His health has deteriorated that much. His lungs simply don't process the air the way they once did, and there is an awareness among them that he's headed for glory very soon. With all this acquired wisdom and experience, he nevertheless abides in a body of humiliation. And what's true of him is true of us all. And doesn't it bear striking testimony to the truth that we live in a sin-cursed world? Our hope is not in this world. The world is a place of sorrow and woe. The world is a place of weakness and despair and rebellion and sin. But we're not to fix our gaze on this world. We look for a Savior, our text says. A Savior who is in heaven, who has gone to prepare a place for you and has assured you that if he's gone to prepare a place for you, he will return, that where he dwells, you may dwell also. And our bodies of humiliation are going to be transformed. The text reads that he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Lloyd-Jones suggests that the verse could be translated to read, "He shall change the body of our humiliation into a body of glorification." What contrasting concepts are those? The day is coming when you'll be enabled to praise him with your whole heart, and you'll be enabled to serve and worship him with every fiber of your being. Your capacity to know him and enjoy him is going to be greatly enlarged. The things that limit you now will not limit you then. There will be no more sleepy-eyed worship that you yawn your way through. There will be no more resistance from the flesh or distraction from the devil. Doesn't all that sound then like a compelling argument to stand fast in the Lord? Stay true to him. This world is temporal and is passing. There's coming a new heaven and new earth. There's coming a day in which sins that discourage you will be no more. There is no abortion in the new heaven and new earth. There is no sodomy in the new heaven and new earth. There will be no murder or marital infidelity. There will be no spiritual dullness or hardness of heart that makes the worship of Christ so challenging to the flesh. Doesn't it thrill your heart to think of it? Shouldn't that be where you look? You will see your Savior face to face, and you will be like Him. You'll be perfectly transformed from your body of humiliation to a body of glorification that will be like His glorious body, and you'll be near to Him and He to you. He will accomplish this, our text says, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. You must look to Him then. And you must see Him as a present Savior, but also as an anticipated Savior, a future Savior. Isn't this what enabled those saints that are listed in Hebrews 11 to do great exploits and to persevere in their faith? Isn't this what enabled Abraham to leave his home and become a pilgrim? By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. And a few verses later in that same chapter, and I pointed out this verse as a good definition for what true saving faith really amounts to. Listen to it. This is also in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 14. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. That really says a lot, doesn't it, about God's attitude toward us, depending on what our attitude is toward heaven and toward the world. If our focus is right, if we have the desire for this better country, if we are looking for a Savior from heaven who is going to return, God is not ashamed to be called our God. It sort of follows, doesn't it, that if we are earthly minded, if we are geared to this world, if we never seem to be able to rise above this world, doesn't it follow from such a text that there's a sense in which God is ashamed of us? These verses amount to saying that those in Hebrews 11 looked for a Savior with the expectation that He would transform their bodies of humiliation into bodies of glorification. And it is with regard to this truth in particular, this truth of glorious transformation at the return of Christ, that Paul then goes on to write in Philippians 4 and verse 1, therefore, in the light of where you're looking, in the light of the fact that you look for a Savior from heaven who's going to transform your vile body and make it glorious, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for by joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So we stand fast in the Lord because of who we are. We stand fast in the Lord because of where we look. It remains for us to consider that we stand fast in the Lord because of where it leads. In chapter 4, in verse 2 now, we come face to face with what might be called the first specific problem in the church at Philippi. Look at what it says in verses 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. It's generally believed that the reference to those women which labored with me in the gospel would be the women mentioned in the previous verse, Euodias and Syntyche. Here then is the sad evidence that we dwell in bodies of humiliation. The very ones that would assist Paul in his labors in the gospel would fall out with each other. There's a familiar yet sad irony to this statement, isn't there? What do you suppose it would have been like to have sat under the preaching of the Apostle Paul? There was a man who preached with power, in spite of the fact that he wasn't a gifted orator. There was a man who had seen so many souls won to Christ, who had established many churches, who would write much of the New Testament. And yet, his power and influence notwithstanding, we still have the account of two women falling out with each other who would need to be reconciled. I think we may have a tendency at times to view the early New Testament church through rose-colored glasses. We're tempted to think that the power of the Holy Spirit and the greatness of the apostles was of such a nature that church then was altogether different from church now. I'm not convinced that's the case. You still find problems in those churches. You still find divisions in those churches. You still find rival factions among different groups and different men in those churches. You still find leaders even in those churches falling out with each other, as was the case with Paul and Barnabas. And believe it or not, you even find people falling asleep in church. In that early church in the book of Acts, one young man, and this strikes me as, I guess humorous is the right word, but ironic, a man who falls asleep under Paul's preaching because Paul preached long and he actually falls out the window of the third story. And he's dead until Paul goes down and falls on him and raises him from the dead. He had drifted off to sleep. What's a Christian to do? What's a minister of the gospel to do? The solution isn't terribly difficult. You're to stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, some other versions put it. And what does standing fast or standing firm amount to? It amounts to holding fast your profession. It amounts to continuing to seek the Lord. It amounts to the continuance of the worship of Christ. I like the way it's expressed in Acts 11. You don't find the word stand fast there, but I think you find the concept. Acts 11, where we have the account of Barnabas traveling to Antioch, and in verse 23 of that chapter in Acts, we read, "Who when he, that is Barnabas, came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Isn't there a sense in which that's what standing fast in the Lord amounts to? It amounts to purpose of heart, strong resolve, in other words, that no matter what falls out, no matter what falls out to remind you that you're in a sin-cursed world occupying a body of humiliation, you will nevertheless cleave to the Lord, stand fast in Him. You'll have to be equipped for it. You need the armor of God. There will be powers without and within that will try to disrupt and defeat you and move you from such a stand. You'll need the helmet of salvation and your loins girt about with truth. You'll need the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Consider this morning as we close that you have every reason to stand fast in the Lord. In the light of what you are, in the light of how loved you are by Christ, you should stand fast. in the light of what you're looking for, and you're looking for a Savior from heaven, and you're looking for total transformation of yourself and the world around you, does that not grip you and compel you to stand fast in the Lord? Consider where it will lead. Standing fast in the Lord will lead to patience. Patience with other people that may disappoint you. Patience and reconciliation when you know and appreciate that we all occupy bodies of humiliation and therefore all struggle with sins and infirmities. The solution really to church problems is to stand fast in the Lord, to seek Him, to cleave to Him. And then you'll gain the patience and you'll gain the love that's needed for reconciliation to be facilitated when it's needed. And so I trust this morning, it is my hope and my prayer that you will stand fast, that with purpose of heart, you will cleave to the Lord and not be moved from Him. Let's close in prayer.